Well, our text this morning is Joshua chapter 7. And if I was to give a title to this sermon, which I usually don't, I would simply entitle it Secret Sin. And it's the story of Achan. So Joshua chapter 7, before we begin, we will seek the blessing of God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that you are a great Saviour. That in Christ, Lord, all our spiritual deficiencies, Lord, are met. All our sins against you are washed away. And Lord, we have every hope that having believed in Christ, that we are loved from everlasting to everlasting. Yet, Lord, we are still in this world, and there is much that we have to bear with, Lord, both from without and within. And we know that we cannot escape entirely, Lord, falling into sin and suffering the fruits of sin. We pray, Lord, for grace this day to come to some understanding of this matter as we read through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of you will be familiar with the setting here. After 40 years of being in the wilderness, Israel has just crossed the Jordan River, and Israel has just begun her conquest of Canaan, the land God had promised them. And the first city they conquered was Jericho. And God gave clear instructions to his people that Jericho and all that was in Jericho was devoted to destruction. That is, it was accursed. What did that mean practically? It meant that everyone in the city was to be executed. They were not to bring back into their camp any of Jericho's inhabitants, either as slaves or as servants or wives. To do that would be to connect Israel with Jericho and make Israel a place of destruction. It also meant that none of the things in Jericho were to be taken as loot. Instead, they were to be gathered and put into the treasury of the Lord. To bring back any valuable things to keep as personal possessions would again be to connect Israel with Jericho and make Israel a place of doom. And God gave very clear instructions on this matter in Joshua 6 verses 18 and 19. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. The only thing that was to come from Jericho into the camp of Israel was Rahab and her family, because she had believed in the Lord, and as a result she had sheltered Israel's spies, and she was actually made part of Israel. Chapter 7 tells us about one man who did not comply with the clear stated will of God, and that was Achan. Let's read the text. That's chapter 7, Joshua. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Don't let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and attack Ai. Don't worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we'd be content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they've also put it amongst their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have taken away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household of which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, of the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons and daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. I want to notice three things, really actually some basic things. There's a lot in this text, but three basic things from this incident this morning. The first is this. Covetousness was Achan's undoing. Covetousness is longing for something wrongly. The longing may be wrong for a number of reasons. The longing may be wrong because the thing belongs to someone else and can't be righteously ours. It may be longed for wrongly because the cost really is too high. To gain it, you have to give away the time and finances that really belong to others, such as your family. The longing is wrong because you long for it as security instead of God. Or you long for it to make you happy instead of God. In short, covetousness is wanting something to the point that you sin. In this instance, covetousness led Achan into both stealing and deception. And Achan gives us a description himself of how he came to fall into sin. He gives us the mechanics of it. In verse 21, he said that when he was in the ruins of the city, I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. I saw, I coveted, I took. And this is the thing that most often leads to covetousness, isn't it? It's seeing. When did Eve desire and long for the fruit that was forbidden them to eat? Genesis 3 verse 6, when she saw that the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes. In John 2 verse 16, John says that one of the things that characterizes our sinful world is the lust of the eyes. He's not talking about sexual lust, that's the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is longing for things because they appear beautiful, because they appear valuable, they appear prestigious. Longing for them under the delusion that they will complete us, make us happy, and give us prestige, give us credibility. Now it's important that we acknowledge that God did create in us a sense of the beautiful, and He did create in us an appreciation of the beautiful. He's given us an appreciation of symmetry, order, balance in colour and shape. He's given men and women abilities to create what is beautiful and what is useful and what is quality. But the thing is, sin makes us go beyond appreciating something to longing for it, to possess it. Not because it's useful to life, but because owning it will bring happiness. Owning it will bring prestige. In our passage, Achan saw a beautiful Babylonian garment. It was the Armani of the ancient world. It may not even have been man's clothing. It was just beautiful. And he just had to have it. He saw a hefty piece of gold and a heap of silver coins. These things shone. They were beautiful. They were valuable. And so he stole and he deceived in order to have them. You know, because of sin, men and women have always been materialistic in every age, in every culture. But you know, never has there been so much on display. Not just in the Western world, but now also in the emerging markets of China and India. I think China's middle class is bigger than all the population of Australia and growing quickly. Wealthy people. So there's all these things constantly presented, the beautiful, the well-made, and these things are presented as essential to happiness, essential to prestige. And all around, people are striving to get things, sinning to get things. And if it's not new things, it's old things. It's amazing that a cornflakes box from 50 years ago is now valuable. Because it's old. It has nostalgia. And the Christian, if he's not careful, will be drawn in. His hope in God and his conviction about eternal things will end up being choked by covetousness, and he will cease to be fruitful. He'll be like that tender shoot growing up in the Lord's parable of the sower, which is eventually choked by the thistles. And so as Christians, we need to keep some things very clearly in our mind. I just want to mention three things. There's a lot more, just three things we absolutely have to keep in mind when it comes to covetousness. It does not matter how valuable something is. It cannot add anything to us as a person. We might have the most lavish dwelling in the suburb. It might be 150 years old, beautifully built from stone. You know what? You're only a temporary resident, and one day you'll have to vacate it. Did it really add anything to you? You might have rare artworks. Guess what? You're only a temporary custodian. Probably 10 people have owned that before you, and 10 after you. You're only a temporary custodian. Did it add anything to you? You see, Scripture is plain that the only thing that makes us substantial, the only thing that adds anything to us, is love. Love to God and sacrificial love towards others. You see, it's not owning things that makes us substantial, it is self-sacrificial service to others. And Scripture helps us to reorientate, doesn't it? It has so much to say on these issues. One of the ones I love is Proverbs 15, verse 17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. You can go to wealthy places, where the best meals are served of the finest cuisine, and where people look at each other suspiciously, and they're always backbiting behind each other's back. On the other hand, there are households where the meals are pretty plain. They're basically just boiled vegetables, and yet that family has a deep and tender affection for each other. There's no more lovely household than that household. The second thing we must remember is this: we can take nothing with us into eternity. We went down to IKEA the other day, and if you've ever been through the turnstile there, the door, you could literally drive a Jeep through it. It's that big, the way it turns. You know, the turnstile into eternity is so narrow that you have to take absolutely everything off to go through. The only things we can take with us into eternity is a history of living to please God. Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works follow them. I can take no cars, houses, bank accounts into heaven. I can take no cutlery, paintings, no wedges of gold, no beautiful Babylonian clothing, no Armani. All I can take with me into eternity is a history of living unto God, of being faithful as a Christian, of being compassionate to God's people and beyond God's people. So, brethren, we can take nothing with us into eternity. Thirdly, in terms of things we must remember in regards to covetousness, is contentment is a delightful grace. You see, God never ever condemns industry. Whatever your hand finds to do, you do with all your might. Work hard. Work smart. God never condones increase. He does not forbid us changing our circumstances if we can do so righteously. But he does call us to contentment. Contentment is being at peace in my present circumstances if I can't righteously change them. Paul wrote, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And his circumstances changed often. There were occasions when he had plenty. He knew how to rejoice when he had plenty. More often than not, he was in poverty, and he learned to be content with enough to live. Contentment is one of the most beautiful graces a Christian can have, because contentment delivers a person from covetousness and lets them live in peace. At peace to enjoy what the Lord has already given them, at peace to be thankful for what the Lord is doing for them and providing for them. Happy is the person who is able to appreciate what is beautiful without needing to possess it, because that person is the richest person in the world. The person who can go around, who can go to the art gallery, who can look in a shop window and say, look at that, that's magnificently made. Look at the texture. Look at the weaving. And go home and say, man is very capable. God's made man gifted, hasn't he? And be at peace. That person is the richest person in the world. They literally own the world in terms of their attitude. And one day, according to the gospel, we will literally, really own the world. My second point this morning, a basic point from the text, is that sin will be uncovered. And I'm particularly talking about secret sin. In our passage, Achan is uncovered by the process of selection. We have the tribe being laid out, one of the tribes taken, and from that tribe, one of the clans is taken, and from that clan, one of the households is taken, man by man, and eventually Achan. And as the process started, I can just imagine Achan thinking, well, I took something, but I bet hundreds took much more than I did. I wonder who the one is that God has picked out. And then the next clan, and then the family. It's being whittled down, isn't it? And Achan finally draws the conclusion, it is me. I have been discovered. There's a principle in Numbers 32, verse 23. It's a spiritual law, we might say. Be sure your sin will find you out. And that's a principle we have to take to heart, brethren. I'm not talking about the daily struggle with sin that occupies us as Christians. You see, sin's kind of coming out of every pore, isn't it, as we live the Christian life. As much as we want to be always gentle and kind, at times we do speak roughly, we do speak abusively, we do end up at times being selfish, but it's all evident as we strive to live the Christian life, we're often frustrated by our falling short of the obedience that the Christian ought to give unto the Lord. We're not talking about that kind of sin. We're talking about that behaviour that is clearly forbidden in the Word of God, that people commit knowingly and secretly, things that God makes it plain are highly offensive to Him. Dishonesty, lying, theft, immorality, false reports. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. The things that people keep hidden away. There are occasions when Christians do commit such sins. How do they escape them? Well, there is only one way, and that is through repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. True repentance is never cheap or easy. It always involves confession, owning up to what we have done to the people who have a right to know. An uncovering of sin, confession, can often be terribly embarrassing. It often involves restitution, that is, paying back or putting right what can be put right. We've mucked up people's lives through our sin. We need to do what we can to put things back together again. You know what? Repentance may at times even involve the law, because crimes have been committed. And repentance sometimes involves punishment, legal punishment, judicial punishment. So repentance will be painful to varying degrees. But brethren, it's not nearly as painful or destructive as not repenting. The person who keeps their sin covered and lives that double life without repenting will one day discover that terror awaits them. God awaits them, ready to uncover them before all creatures. Proverbs 28 verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. But without a shadow of a doubt, everyone who leads a double life, claiming to be one of the Lord's, everyone who leads a double life will be uncovered, they will be discovered. Everyone who professes the name of Christ and willingly chooses a path of sin without repenting will be exposed. Why? Because God sees. Dave quoted before, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, looking upon the wicked and the good. Examining the wicked and the good. At home we have the smaller catechism, the child's catechism. There's some really wonderful little questions in there. Can I see God? No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. Does God know all things? Yes. Nothing can be hidden from God. Friends, sin will be uncovered. Secret sin will be exposed. And if not now in this life, which is the best time to have it exposed, then certainly in the next. In Romans 2 verse 16, Paul says, the day is coming when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. I want to put a question to you this morning, not for your neighbour but for yourself. Friend, are you leading a double life? are their sins. We're not talking about that daily struggle with sin. We're talking about those things that are plainly offensive to God and which he calls us, demands us to sever ourselves from. Are you living a double life? Are you practicing those sins secretly, unwilling to repent? Our friend, repentance will be painful, but not nearly as painful as not repenting. Look to the Lord. Cry out to him. There is mercy with him. As we confess our sins, we can cry out to the Lord, willing to have mercy on them and cover them over, as David spoke of, put them out of his sight. But he will strengthen us to literally pluck out the eye and cut off the arm that's been so offensive. Those sins which we've become addicted to and cover over. My third point this morning is this. Secret sins affect others. Secret sins affect others. Now, I'm being very specific this morning. All sin affects others. Certainly open sin affects others. Scriptures say, don't make friends with an angry man, lest you learn his ways. If you see someone who's angry, you will notice that they tend to get the job done. You'll notice that they're ready to throw a fit if people don't do what they do, and so they tend to get things done. You will learn their ways. Whereas Jesus says, it's the meek who will inherit the earth. So yes, open sin affects people, but actually so do secret sins. Joshua 7 verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. It's very clear in this passage that God saw Israel as a unit. The sin of Achan, one man, affected the nation's relationship to God. And he was angry with the nation. Notice that it affected the nation when the nation did not know what Achan had done. What was the outcome? 36 men killed at Ai. They lost their lives. Men who had wives, men who had children, men who had parents. They were sure of success because the Lord was with them. That was the confidence they went up to Ai with. But they were mistaken. The Lord was no longer with them because of Achan's sin. Achan's immediate family, his sons and daughters, perished along with him in the destruction. Now it's very clear, God's law forbade that children should be put to death for the sins of their parents. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So how do we account for Achan's children perishing with him? It's quite likely that his sons and daughters were young adults with a knowledge of what their father had done. They were brought into the sin of their father, but they kept their mouths shut, possibly because they also were covetous. They felt that his gain was theirs as well. Or maybe they were just simply frightened. We're not told. Achan's sin affected the whole nation. Secret sin. It's a very important question we must ask. Does God view the church in the same way that he did Israel in this account? Is the church viewed as a unit, so that the secret sins of one can turn him against the whole? For instance, what about the church at large? Collectively, all sincere local churches form a spiritual nation unto God. Does the sin of one church affect all the churches in their relation to God? We have to say no. It's very clear in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that Jesus addresses the churches individually because he views them individually. They're responsible for their own local church life and their own local church ministry. Though they have no doubt responsibility for sister churches to some degree. How does God view the members of the local church? Let's come down to one church now. What about the members of the local church? Are they seen as a unit? Does the secret sin of one in a congregation automatically affect the relationship of all with Christ? Again, we would have to say no. Because as Jesus closes his address to the churches, in particular the church in Laodicea, he exhorts individuals to fellowship with him regardless of what the rest of the congregation are doing. And so Romans 3 verse 20 and 21, we have the Lord addressing the local churches. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see, it doesn't matter what the rest of the church is doing. If you will come and worship me, if you will honour me, if you will fellowship with me, I will certainly fellowship with you. We will dine together. And I have for you a place with me in glory. So it would seem in this era of the gospel, the secret sins of others do not automatically bring judgment of Christ upon the local church. The secret sins of one are not automatically attributed to the body. But here's the thing. Secret sin rarely remains entirely hidden. Sooner or later, secret sin begins to manifest itself and affect others. You see, secret sin may reveal itself in the form of a quiet boast. The person who has done something that's clearly outside the boundary, clearly against Christ's will, often becomes quite proud of their stepping over the boundary. And they cannot help but let it slip in a boast. It may be that they come alongside their friend and tell them what they got up to last night. How they got drunk at the party. They got blotto. Or that they were using drugs, clearly illicit, banned by the government. It may be that they whispered to their friend that they'd acted dishonestly. Someone foolishly sent a brand new appliance to their house by mistake, and so they quickly installed it, realising the company would not be able to do anything about it. It may be that they're involved in something illegal, and they inform their inner circle, their close friend. They bring others into the knowledge of their sin. There's the whisper and the snigger. And the rest are affected. And I want to make a special appeal to you today if you're a young person, particularly a young man, because young men, even Christian young men, are full of bravado, aren't they? I crossed the boundary. That kind of attitude. I crossed the boundary. Secret sin may also reveal itself in the form of private, sorrowful confession. But the confession comes with strings attached. You mustn't tell anyone. Such confessions are often manipulative. The confessor wants someone to share the load of their secret, but they don't want to repent. And so they are very selective who they tell. They tell the person who will be chuffed that they're confided in. They will tell that someone who will be afraid to tell others through fear of breaking a confidence and being seen as untrustworthy. They will tell someone who will not frankly and firmly call them to repentance. They will tell someone who will not set in motion the process of putting things right. Are you someone that's often a confidant? Why do people choose you as a confidant? It's a question we need to ask ourselves sometimes. Friends, understand this. When someone tells you about their sin, sin that they have not repented of, you are immediately connected to that sin. That knowledge puts you under obligation. It puts you under obligation to rebuke them if they are still doing these things and have not repented from the heart. It puts you under obligation to call them to repentance and restitution. It also puts you under obligation to reveal the matter to others, to those who have a right to know. It might be family. It may indeed be the elders. It actually may be the police. Never allow any person to swear you to secrecy before you know what they're telling you. Friends, it's sometimes a warm feeling to be a confidant, isn't it? But it does put us under obligation. It will also put you under obligation to help them escape that sin that they have become entangled in. Secret sin affects others in other ways as well. The person willfully walking at odds with the gospel with a guilty conscience usually becomes disgruntled with those who are calling others to be faithful disciples. And so they'll often be upset with the ministry of the church, or the elders of the church, or those who lead, drawing out where they're failing, where they're falling short, and hoping to make others disgruntled as well. They will also encourage others not to be committed. They'll be calling others away from discipleship when they're wanting to go to worship God at church or to go to a meeting to hear the word of God. No, this is, come here, we've got other things to do. Why do they do that? Because it brings them comfort to have others in the same boat, not committed. Secret sin may not affect the church's relationship with the Lord in the same way that Achan's sin affected Israel's relationship to the Lord. But make no mistake, secret sin, a double life, has the power to affect others in a way that undoes their relationship with God. The trouble is, secret sin comes out at some point and people don't even realise what they're exuding in their daily life. I want to put it to you this morning that a half-Christian, and I'm talking about that person who is determined to live a double life and not repent. A half-Christian is no Christian. Those who toy with discipleship, who are dishonest in their walk with the Lord, will finally find themselves excluded. The amazing thing, the amazing contrast in Joshua 6 and 7 is this. Rahab was part of that city doomed to destruction, and yet she was brought into Israel and was named amongst Israel, and her name is in that line. By contrast, everything that belonged to Achan was destroyed and his name blotted out of Israel. A half-Christian is no Christian. To toy with discipleship is to finally be excluded. I know these are hard things to hear. I found in preparing it hard to write as I reflected on it upon my own life. But a half-Christian is no Christian. So, brethren, we need to resolve today that we are going to seriously examine our lives. I'm not calling you to navel gaze because, as I said before, every Christian has sin in his life. It's how you view that sin. It is what you are doing about it. That's the issue. Whether you have decided it's not only tolerable, but you prefer to keep it in your life. Actually, every true Christian, even though he struggles with sin, will be perfected by the Lord. And one of the great things that tells that you are a genuine Christian is that you cannot wait for Christ to come. You cannot wait for heaven because then he will totally cleanse you. And the struggle with sin is over. One of the great tests whether in our heart there is the grace of true conversion. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your Holy Spirit this day to both guide us, stir us up, and at the same time comfort us. Because we don't have the power within ourselves, Lord, to make ourselves true disciples. Only your Holy Spirit can work in us so that we from the heart acknowledge and realise that the best thing to be is a disciple of Christ. Only Holy Spirit can make us, give us that real sense of how ugly sin is and how destructive it is, so that we want to turn from it. Only the Holy Spirit can grant faith and repentance. So please be merciful to us individually and as a Christian community, we pray. May we not be like Achan. Father, may we be like Rahab. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.